You may have noticed as you go along through your Christian life that some issues are kind of hard. I don't mean hard to do, I mean hard to know what to do. There are plenty of them. I mean, there are a few things that are pretty simple and straightforward. When the Bible says, "Thou shalt not murder," we know what it means. We know if we've done it. We know where the lines are. Pretty straightforward. When it says, "Thou shalt not steal," it isn't hard to understand what it means. It isn't hard to know when somebody's crossed the line. So there's not a lot of theological dispute over that verse, "Thou shalt not steal." If it's not yours, don't take it as your own without permission. It's pretty clear. But there are just a lot of theological issues and practical issues in the Christian life that are not that simple. That you can't go to a verse and say, "Well, that proves it," and have anybody believe you. Now, people will go and they'll say that proves it, but you'll have six camps. "Well, I think that verse means this." "Well, I say that verse means this." Some of it's not as easy as "thou shalt not do this." There are a lot of issues in the faith that are like that. And they kind of cover a spectrum from, "Well, we can just, it's not a big deal," to huge. You know, how old does an elder have to be? I've heard people say, "He's got to be 40. I'm going, I know some 70-year-olds who are not qualified. I'm not going to put an age on it, but how do you know? How do you know that guy's mature enough? Where is the line between modest clothing and immodest clothing? Quite a bit of arguing over that one, isn't there? How do the different roles for men and women apply in a parachurch organization? Is there a reason to have a parachurch organization? At what point does gossip become a church discipline issue? Or divisiveness, or a refusal to follow leadership? At what point do you say, "Okay, that's it, you're out"? What qualifies as sacred music and what doesn't? I used to know a musician, said when he was a teenager, they got onto him and said, "You can't do that in this church, son. Stringed instruments are evil." And he walked over and opened up the top of the piano and they all went, You know there are strings under there. You may never have looked, but the little hammer thing hits them and it's a stringed instrument. Their whole theology went out the window when he went, "What about this?" But where is the line? What is okay and what is not? It's never as simple as stringed instruments are evil, but what is the answer? There are a lot of things like that. And opinions are all over the place on most of those kinds of questions. And everybody who has an opinion says, "My opinion is the one that's biblical." And most of the time, they'll point to a verse. "I know it because of this verse." And the guy who has the opposite opinion is pointing to the same verse. What do you do with those? Today, we're going to deal with one of those challenging issues. But we're going to use it as a sort of a session to learn how to deal with any of those challenging issues. So you're going to get a double dose today. This is, John MacArthur said, every sermon should have at least one point. And I'm for it. This one's kind of going to have two things going on at the same time. The issue of divorce and the issue of how you apply the scripture to one that isn't, to an issue that is not a thou shalt not kind of subject. You're going to have both of those going on at the same time. What do you do with divorce? How do you approach it biblically when there's not one verse to put it at rest for everybody forever? Divorce. Now that was a huge problem in Jesus' day, just as it is in our day. It's one of those difficult issues. You can't ignore it because it's all around you. It affects almost every family. It's a huge problem. So you can't just leave it alone. But there's not a one or a two clear verses that settle it for everybody so that all Christians are like-minded on this issue. And it's always been that way. It's a hard subject because the competing views tend to polarize people very quickly. And believers get real adamant about their position being the one that's biblical, and then they start fighting over which camp who's in. There are certainly problems, but it's difficult because people are hurt by divorce. It's difficult because there are often ongoing challenges long after the divorce takes place. If there are kids involved, this is always true. And so it's considerably more complex than thou shalt not steal. It's a tough issue. And it was no different in Jesus' day. Divorce was a problem. It was a terribly common problem. Abuses were rampant. People were seriously harmed. Under Roman law, the wife or the husband could file for divorce. And people did, just like they do now. Under the Jewish system, only the husband could file. But he could file for pretty much anything that suited him. Send her away. And so it was inevitable, I guess, that this would come up in Jesus' ministry. And one day it came up. What do you say about divorce? How do you interpret the scripture? Well, Jesus not only answers the question, but he also demonstrates how to deal with this challenging subject or any other challenging subject by applying the scripture with skill rather than just saying, well, this text that says nothing about the question proves it, which is what most people do. I want you to look at it with me today. We're going to learn some things about marriage and divorce, and we're going to learn how to apply the scripture to hard questions, to complex issues. It's Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Mark 10, we'll read verses 1 through 12. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What does Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began to question him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Now the Pharisees ask a question of Jesus. And they're not asking this particular question in order to gain information. They're not seeking to grow. They don't have any concern about what Jesus thinks the answer is. That's not their point. They don't think they're going to adjust their view. They're asking this question because they have a different agenda. Verse 2 says they were testing him. They hoped that Jesus' answer on this very divisive issue would divide his own following so that they would have some advantage against him and it would be easier to harm him if he wasn't so popular. And when this says that they went to the area beyond the Jordan, when they crossed the Jordan, they crossed over into King Herod's territory. So now here's an opportunity. Herod had divorced his wife in order to marry another woman who divorced her husband in order to marry him. They both forsook the one they had swore to love till death do us part for the express purpose of getting together with each other. And John the Baptist had the nerve to say, "That's wrong." And he was thrown in prison and eventually beheaded. And so if, you know, Jesus' answer happens to put him at odds with Herod and he were to get arrested, so much the better. So let's test him. That's kind of all the stuff that was rolled into this particular question happening in this particular place. Now, that kind of motivation is one of the things that makes the hard questions of Christianity harder. There's always somebody who's got some kind of agenda in the stuff that people are fussing about. There's always somebody involved who wants something besides an answer, some personal advantage. They're not looking to learn or to grow, but they're looking to have their way or to gain something over somebody else. And so it's just one more factor that makes this hard. And it was certainly the case that day. Well, in spite of the lack of interest that the guys had who asked the question, Jesus answers the question. And as he does so, he shows us how to approach hard questions biblically. And it's surprisingly rare that that happens even among church people. So it'll be fruitful for us to look at it. Look at verse 3. And Jesus answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" Now, even among the Pharisees, there were two schools of thought on this question of divorce. They had one group that said, you can send your wife away based on one of these verses in the Old Testament only if she has committed adultery. You can divorce her for that, nothing else. The other school, some of them at least, were all the way at the other end of the spectrum, and they said, well, pretty much anything bad she does is reason enough for you to get divorced. And some of them took it to the point of, if she's a bad cook, you can kick her out, it's over, go ahead. And so you had these two groups, and they had names, and everybody liked to use the labels, just like they do today. You know, which camp are you in? I want to file you away in my mind and decide whether you're right or wrong based on this name. Which camp? What do you say about divorce? Well, Jesus bypasses all of that stuff about which group are you in, who do you line up with, which set of people do you agree with. Completely ignores all the labels, and he asks them what the Bible says. This is a good place to start. What did Moses command you? Now, the deciding factor has to be God's revelation, and you have to begin there. And so for you and me on any subject, and it's no different on a difficult subject, the first step is you go to the Word of God. You go to the Scripture. But you have to go with some integrity. The Pharisees knew how to go. They didn't know what to do when they got there. But Jesus says, what does the Bible say? You know, the Pharisees never miss that question when it comes up in Scripture. They always knew the answer. They knew their Bibles. They knew that Old Testament. They could quote the verse, give the reference. And so in this answer that they give to Jesus, whoever spoke up for them quoted part of the verse that everybody looked to on the issue of divorce. And that verse that they quote a portion of includes a conditional statement. It's the phrase, because he has found some indecency in her. Because he has found some indecency in her. And so the big argument was whether this some indecency in her meant she committed adultery, or whether it meant she wasn't a decent cook, or something in between. Because they're all saying, based on this phrase, you can have a divorce, give a certificate, but what does that phrase mean? And so everybody's pointing to the same verse, coming with completely different conclusions and saying, we're the ones who are biblical. And they had their labels. And everybody pointed to that and said, we're right and you're wrong. Now, the phrase itself is not very explicit. And so their answers didn't carry any weight. That's why it was never resolved. The point of the passage that they quoted was not to tell men that they should divorce their wives. It was not to tell men when they could divorce their wives. We're going to read it in a few minutes. But it doesn't say a man may divorce his wife if he does this or if she does that. The text says if a man divorces his wife and if he gives her a certificate of divorce, in other words, if it's official, and if she remarries, she can never return to him as though it never happened. If they get divorced and either one of them remarries, They can't end that marriage and get back together. That's the point of the passage. Now, we'll look at it in a minute. But the Pharisees had made a common blunder in their Bible study, and it's one that you and I have to watch out for. It's easier to make if you're familiar with Scripture because of what you think you know. They had taken a verse that was about one thing, and they had used it to reach conclusions about something else that the verse didn't address at all. The passage teaches that if a man officially divorces his wife, she remarries, and then that marriage ends, they can't get back together. They can never be married again after that. And people had taken that to try and say what the grounds for divorce were, and that wasn't even in the passage. They're similar subjects, but it doesn't answer that question. And so everybody's arguing about it because they all had different reasons they'd come up with. They're all saying, no, no, this is what the Bible says, but the Bible wasn't talking about that. So you have to be really careful when the Bible is talking about a subject that you're interested in an answer to, but it isn't talking about the question you want answered. Don't draw conclusions that are other than what the point of the passage is. And so they went to the Scripture, but they didn't do it right. And this is why there was so much disagreement on that subject, and this is why there's so much disagreement on a lot of theological questions. People reach conclusions from passages that are making some other point, and they fail to keep looking until they have the real answer. So your first step is to go to the Scripture, but if it's not a thou shalt not kind of a text that puts it to rest easily right then, you need another step. And the second step is to ask, why does it say what it does say? If it's not explicitly answering your question, like in this case, what are the grounds for divorce? And it doesn't answer that. That text doesn't answer that. Then ask, why does it say what it does say? Why did God put this in there instead of what I'm looking for? Let it speak for itself and say, well, why does God want me to know this thing that it does say? Why is this verse in the Bible? Why did God have Moses say that? When you read this passage in context, you realize it's not commanding divorce. It's not even encouraging divorce. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. And verse 1. Deuteronomy 24, beginning with verse 1. And we'll read the first four verses there. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So this part of the passage that the Pharisees were looking to doesn't say do this or do this. It says, if this happens, and it's all the way down to verse 4 before you get to the then part of this conditional statement. If he doesn't like her for whatever reason, and if he divorces her, and if she goes away, and if she marries somebody else, and if that husband kicks her out or dies, then she can't go back to the first guy. The text acknowledges the hard reality of divorce, and the text sets limits on what you can do. The command is in place not to tell you what you can get away with. The command is in place for another reason. And Jesus answers this question of why. Look at verse 5 of our text in Mark 10. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Why is that in the Bible? Why did God have Moses write that stuff about divorce that we just read and about the limits on remarriage? because of sin. Pharisees were looking at this saying, well, we can do this and we can do that. And Jesus said, that's only in there because you're sinful. Don't act like this is your privilege. This is an acknowledgement of the hard reality of divorce. Stuff happens, marriages end, and you need to know what's going on. It's hard. And if this happens, you can't go this far. You can't get married again after one of them has married a second time. Jesus had Moses write all of that because people are sinful. And sometimes somebody's sin will end a marriage. And there have to be some guidelines for when that happens. Now you see in this text, Jesus did what the religious legalist never does. He goes beyond quoting a proof text. He doesn't ask why explicitly in what's recorded in Mark. He just answers why. But he goes beyond just reading the verse and saying, well, that proves it, to explaining why that passage is in the Scripture. And when we do that, we get a really different understanding of any of these challenging subjects that come up. The reason God allows divorce at all is because people's hearts are hard. People are sinful. Sometimes people are so committed to their sinfulness that marriages end. Sometimes there's an innocent party in that. Not that the innocent party is not sinful too, but the innocent party is not why the marriage ended. And there has to be some way to deal with that hard reality. And so the Bible sets a lot of parameters, many of which I'm not going to have time to get to today. I'm going to stir it up. And if I leave anything too stirred up, you come to me afterward and we'll talk about it. But there has to be a way to deal with this issue. It happens. And there has to be a way to make known to the community that those two are not married. There has to be a way to make this official so that you don't just say, oh, you get out, and oh, I was kidding, and nobody knows where it stands. And so the passage assumes a certificate of divorce, an official action. But it's all because of sin. It's only a provision made because sin happens. Well, the Pharisees had left out that conditional nature of the passage in all the conclusions they had come to. There was no if in their answer. They had left out the primary point of the passage, but each group used the passage to reach conclusions that they wanted to reach, and then they said, ours is biblical because we've got this Deuteronomy 24 verse to point to. If you really want to know what God intends on a difficult subject, you go to the Scripture. You ask why. Why is that in there? Until you understand the reason behind something, don't be drawing a lot of hard conclusions from these challenging verses. But you still need another step. And so Jesus teaches us to go to the Scripture. He teaches us to ask why it's there and answer it. And then he teaches us to ask what else the Scripture says on the subject. Ask what else it says. If it's not a simple thou shalt not text, you better keep looking for a while because there'll be more than one verse in there and you'll have to put the pieces together to draw any real biblical conclusions. You'll need multiple texts. And so after Jesus answers the question of why, he moves on to principles of marriage that are in the Bible. Look at verse 6. He says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now again, this is a step that the religious legalist will never take. Instead of asking, well, what does God allow in divorce? We need to know whether to exclude you or not. Jesus asks, what does God say about marriage? Divorce ends a marriage. What does God say about marriage? How can you understand divorce if you don't understand marriage? What else does the Bible say on this subject? And Jesus recounts some important points. These are much more obvious than what feeds into those if statements in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 3. These statements that he makes, they're succinct here, but there's some really clear principles about marriage, even just in this one verse. Marriage preceded sin. Jesus goes all the way back to creation. Before sin came into the world, there was a husband and a wife. The problems don't come from marriage. They come from sin. Marriage was God's design from the very beginning. It's clear in the way that He made Adam and Eve. Not only do they complement one another physically as male and female, but God made one male and one female. He didn't make multiple males and multiple females so they could mix it up any way it suited them, on any whim that suited them. Adam and Eve had no choice. There was one, and there was one. And that's emphasized in verse 6 in the Greek. There's an absence of a direct article, which in English you put in the word a. Literally it says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them a male and a female. Only one of each. And by this act of creation, God established the pattern of marriage, one man and one woman, and that's it. No mixing it up. And then verse 7 says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. For this reason. Because of the way God made it, this is the normal pattern for human life. Marriage is the supreme human relationship. You leave your father and mother and you establish a new home with your spouse. And what's more, when your children grow up, they're going to do that too. Father and mother remain together as children go. It's the supreme human relationship. Even beyond that, when you marry, a radical change takes place in you. It is a supernatural change that God brings about because God made you and God made marriage and God made marriage to be this way. Look at verse 8. And the two shall become one flesh so that they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. God Himself joins husband and wife in a supernatural bond that creates a new unit. There's a permanent change in each of you so that you are no longer two, but now you are a unit. You are one. And what God joins together, nobody has a right to tear apart. And tearing is what happens when a marriage ends. God made two into one. You don't get them to be two again without tearing something. And that tearing hurts people in a way that nothing else in this life hurts them. You've seen it. Many of you have felt it. Well, Jesus takes a completely different approach from that the Pharisees took. They just want to know what the lines are. You just tell us what's right, or we'll tell you what's right, and we'll tell you why you're wrong. Jesus doesn't address this by trying to figure out what is allowed by God so that they can get away with the maximum amount. Jesus proclaims the biblical standard for marriage. And the standard for marriage is one man and one woman for as long as they both shall live. That's how it ought to work. Can't understand divorce if you don't understand what God intended for the relationship between a husband and a wife. Now, this is why divorce is such a hard issue. It literally tears people apart when a marriage ends that way. This is why it's hard. And that reality has to be dealt with. That's why there are provisions in the Bible to protect the innocent party. The standard of God's best is never set aside. What God has joined together, let no one separate. Well, that standard for marriage put the disciples into shock, or nearly so. You notice how they always, when they get back after the day, they get back to wherever they're staying that night, the disciples are always like, Jesus, got a question. Well, this night, the question was about divorce. They got back to whatever home they were staying in. Jesus had pointed out the standard, God's standard for marriage, so effectively that it shook them to their shoes. In Matthew's account, it says that they had all concluded that if marriage is like this, it would be better for nobody to ever get married. They're like, whoa, I don't want any part of that. Jesus had to calm them down. They ask about it again. And in Jesus' response, we get a fourth step. You go to the Scripture. You ask why it says what it does say. You ask what else the Scripture says on the subject. And then the fourth step is you apply the Scripture to practical situations. The Pharisees were trying to get there in one step. I know what camp you're in, and you're evil. You do eventually have to get there, but you can only apply the Scripture if you understand it. And so that's kind of the end of the train. You apply the Scripture to practical situations. And there was a problem here that hadn't been answered. It was the problem that caused this divorce issue to stir. It wasn't why the Pharisees asked, but it was why it was an issue. It was why they thought they could use it for leverage against Jesus. The question, the issue that still needed to be addressed after this discourse Jesus made was, what about all these abuses? What do you do with that? I mean, there are circumstances where there are biblically allowable divorces. It isn't pretty, but it happens. And there are innocent victims that God says protect. God says they're not bound. But there are also an awful lot of instances where there are people who are not so innocent, who are making stuff up and getting their certificate of divorce, and they're trying to look all godly when they had an evil motive from the start. What do you do with them? What's to keep people from abusing these provisions that are only there because of sin, but people are sinning all the more because of the provisions? What do you do with them? How do you keep them from making stuff up and getting a certificate of divorce and accusing an innocent person of some grievous sin and saying, it's not my fault, it's that one's fault? What's to keep somebody from ending a marriage just so they can marry somebody else and forsake the one they swore to love? And the answer is nothing. There's nothing to keep that from happening. There's nothing to stop that from happening. That's why it happens. That kind of abuse was common in Jesus' day. It's common today. Our laws encourage it. They call it a no-fault state. It doesn't matter if you did commit adultery, you can get out and still take all the stuff. Roman law encouraged it too. It's never been any different from the way it is now. Divorce exists because of sin. And even at that, people sin all the more, try to use God's provision to protect the innocent as a way to look righteous while they do evil, and you don't have a way to stop them. God didn't give you a way to fix that. The Pharisees are always trying to go around putting everybody down. Okay, well, he's wrong and he's right. They wanted to be able to keep that stuff from happening or be able to immediately condemn the one who's wrong and say, okay, we know that's wrong. In the church, we do have church discipline, but we can't control their hearts. We can't make them not sin. We can call it what it is, and we can keep the church pure. We can't solve divorce in this culture. And so Jesus applies the Scripture in a way nobody was really expecting, I think, but he applies it. Verses 11 and 12, they ask about it again, and Jesus says to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Jesus is not saying that the divorce doesn't end the marriage. He doesn't say they're still married in God's eyes. He's not saying that the innocent party cannot remarry ever. He's saying if a person gets divorced in order to have someone else, it's still adultery. And it doesn't matter who you can get to give you a certificate that says otherwise, it's still adultery. What Jesus does is takes those principles of Scripture and applies them to the hearts of the people who are sinning intentionally. He says, it's still adultery. If there's not a biblically legitimate reason to end the marriage, you're playing games if you do that and trying to still appear righteous. And Jesus' point is, God's not fooled by the games. There are abuses. And when we see them and know them, we can take a stand in the church against them, at least keep the church pure. But what's the answer to the problem of abuse? What about the people who play the games? Well, let's call it what it is. It's adultery. Bail out on a marriage just to get somebody else, it's still adultery. God will take care of that. It's sin. And God is in the business of dealing with sin. Here, the practical application is for you to realize that God looks at the heart and that God's standards don't waver over circumstances, over your whims, over what you think you want more, or what somebody says God gave them a piece about. It doesn't, His standards don't waver. There are other passages that tell us not to put undue legalistic restrictions on an innocent spouse when it's not adultery. But if somebody has adultery in their heart, and gets a certificate that says it's not adultery because now we're married, it doesn't change their heart. Well, if I opened a can of worms that I didn't have time to fix on the subject of divorce and the biblical guidelines, talk to me later about it because I'm way over. But I want to tell you that there are ways to answer the hard questions that come up in life. When there are issues that nobody in the church seems to agree on, you don't say, well, MacArthur says this, and Piper says this, and Grudem says this. You say, what does the Bible say? And when the Bible says something that isn't an answer to your question, you say, what else does the Bible say? We say, why does it say what it does say? And then you look at the rest of the principles. What else does it say? And then and only then do you try to apply it. After you know all of these principles and you can make a wise choice in how they apply to your life. But whatever the issue is, there is an answer. It lies with God and you can find it in His Word. Your job is to discover these hard things through careful study of the Scripture, not through a quick proof texting. Using a verse that's talking about something else. By studying the Scripture until you know what God says on the whole subject, and then you can apply it. I challenge you to do that with whatever comes up in your life. Let's pray together.